Text this morning will be Luke chapter 8. I encourage you to join me there if you have a paper copy or digital copy of God's Word. Luke chapter 8. Appreciated Jack and his prayer, remembering those that are tying in by means of live stream. And I'm glad for all the different ways that God's Word can be proclaimed, and we give praise for that. You ever had a fair weather friend? You know what that means, right? When the weather is nice and things are pleasant, they are right there. But when the weather is bad and things get difficult, they are nowhere to be found. Right? I was thinking about this with the prodigal son. He took his share of the inheritance and set off into the far country. And of course, he had lots of friends, didn't he? Everybody wanted to be around him, and he was buying drinks for everybody, and he was kind of the life of the party until he didn't have any more money. And then he found himself alone, desperately alone. A crucible of life had revealed the true identity of these so-called friends. And we've all been there. I had people that have disappointed us in some way. Certainly, Jesus had a number of fair weather friends. It's one of the things we're going to see here in this passage. Carried out his ministry, but there were many who would abandon him when the going got tough. And I would contend that Jesus has many fair weather friends yet today. Right? This isn't just a first century dynamic that we're going to consider here in the text, but it is certainly an issue in our day. Kyle Eidelman recently wrote a book entitled Not a Fan. And he says this there, the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. And so certainly a very prominent issue in our day. So Jesus is going from town to town proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. We read about that last week in the first three verses of Luke chapter 8. Set the stage for us. He engaged in an itinerant ministry. He had done that before, but the difference was that he now had a group of followers that were gathered around him. He had the 12 who accompanied him, and he also had a significant group of women that traveled with him as well and contributed and assisted in his ministry. So this group goes out from town to town proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the crowds began to gather. This is a critical aspect here in the text. It sets the stage for us in chapter 8, verse 4, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said to them, right? This is what prompted this particular parable. And now we might say that the gathering of the crowds was a good thing, right? And it was, in one sense. But it also presented a unique dilemma. Jesus knew that many in the crowd were not really his followers. Many of them were simply enamored by his miracles. Many of them were excited or curious, but certainly not committed. Many of them were only there because a crowd had gathered, and everyone likes a crowd. It was the place to be. So Jesus' mission is starting to pick up steam here, momentum, but we find Jesus pumping the brakes here at this point. He raises this issue regarding the crowds. You say, why was it so problematic? Why was it a big deal? Why did Jesus feel the need to react to the growing crowds? Well, the problem was that these crowds assumed that they would participate with Jesus in his coming kingdom. These people were inclined toward Jesus. This is not the Pharisees who are plotting for his demise. These are people who liked Jesus. They were positive about him. But Jesus knew that many of them would find themselves on the outside looking in. In the final analysis, many in the crowd would actually be identified as enemies of Jesus, enemies of the kingdom. And so Jesus does not mince any words here. He wants them to be absolutely clear where they stand. He graciously invites people to enter his kingdom, but he is absolutely clear about those who will enter and those who will be excluded. No ambiguity, and he points to the true and definitive test that will distinguish true family from the peripheral crowd. So he begins, of course, with the parable. And let's pick up here in verse 4 and consider the parable that Jesus shared. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So someone went out to sow seed, right? A farmer. And the results, of course, were mixed. The variable was the soils. How would that seed be received? So this is one of the few parables where Jesus actually went on to provide a very thorough explanation. But before he does that, he says something very significant about the nature of a parable. He explains to them why he is speaking to them like this, why he is using this story, right? Notice it here in verse 9. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." We generally think that parables are intended to reveal. And in a sense, they do. They take a complex topic or subject and they sort of put it on the bottom shelf, right? They put it in terms and in ways that we can understand. But Jesus says here that parables are also intended to conceal. They don't unpack a lot of details. They keep the particulars hidden, and you don't know exactly what the parable is referring to or who the parable is referring to, right? So you look at this, and in one sense, it's making things clear and accessible and understandable. But in another sense, there's a layer here of ambiguity. What does this really mean, right? What are these different things in the story represent? And so Jesus is helping to sort of lead them along, but he's allowing certain things to remain hidden. He's going to confront the crowd, but he's going to do it indirectly. The other thing that we note here by that little explanation is the importance of God's revelation. You see how he says it there? To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, or some translations say the mystery of the kingdom. In other words, we can't perceive God's plans. We can't know God by our own intellect and by our own ingenuity. But God has chosen to reveal himself. Before it was hidden, we couldn't see beyond the curtain or behind the curtain, but now God has chosen to reveal himself. And this is the only way that we ever can know God, is by the ways that he has revealed himself, certainly most fully in his word and in the incarnation of his son, Jesus, in creation itself. But it's something important to just remember there, that we are dependent on God's revelation, and we are thankful that God in his grace has chosen to reveal himself to us. Well, what does the parable mean? Let's pick up there in verse 11 as Jesus gives the formal explanation. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes them away, takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So the straightforward explanation of the parable. The seed is the word of God, and it is good seed. It is potent seed. The issue here is not the quality of the seed, for it is good seed. The sower is the messenger who communicates the word of God. In this case, of course, that is Jesus, but it could refer to anyone who casts the seed, anyone who speaks the word of God. And notably, the sower casts the seed broadly. The sower does not make any judgment calls about which soil is receptive and which is not. There seems to be an understanding that some soils will not receive the seed, but he casts it liberally, generously out upon the soil. And finally, the focal point here is the soils. The soils represent the human hearts that respond to the word of God. And four of them are identified here in the text. The hard soil. This is the person who hears the word of God, and but it is plucked away before it can penetrate the heart. The text says specifically that the devil plucks it away. So it doesn't find receptivity in the heart. This is a hardened person, but the devil is also at work here. This person is seen to be under the dominion of the evil one, right? There's a level of oppression here. The devil comes and takes it away. Notice here that the seed leads to salvation. The word of God leads to salvation. See how it's explained here in verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So this word, the word of God, the message of the gospel, right? The good news of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming, right? This is the word, this is the seed, and it is life-giving. It gives the opportunity for forgiveness and redemption and healing and life and salvation. And we see that the devil is opposed to God's plan of redemption. The devil was opposed to Jesus going to the cross. He tried to disrupt, right, that whole process to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. And now this side of the cross, he is trying to dissuade people from coming to Christ, from being saved. This is his plan, to keep people in a hardened state so that they don't receive the good news of the gospel. That's the hard soil. Next, we're told about the rocky soil. This person hears the word of God and receives it with great emotion, but it withers when difficulties come. We might think about rocky soil as having a lot of stones in it, right? And I've made reference to my hometown, Oxford, Michigan, the gravel capital, the one-time gravel capital of the world. And I did my share of digging in rocky soil. But this is actually a different imagery altogether, right? This is in the Middle East, you have just rock. Most everything is rock covered by some measure of soil. I mean, solid rock. And there might just be, in some cases, just an inch of topsoil on top of that sheet of rock. And so there's enough there for the seed to germinate, but it can't put down any roots. And as soon as the sun gets to its highest point and the heat comes down on that rock without any moisture, that seed, that little sprout, dries up and withers. Well, this is describing a person who has some kind of initial encounter with the gospel, some emotional response, but as soon as trials come, they fall away. It was just emotion, but it really didn't have any roots to it, right? It's a rocky soil. And then the weedy soil. Now, this person hears the word of God, receives it, and experiences some measure of growth. But it is ultimately choked out. Three particular weeds are identified: the cares of this world, the riches of this world, and the pleasures of this world. So I become concerned about the things that people in the culture are concerned about. That begins to occupy my time and my attention. Wealth. I begin to think in terms of success from a cultural standpoint. I begin to pursue the things that the culture tells me to pursue. Pleasure, turning away ultimately from God's standards of what leads to health and wholeness and happiness and joy. And I try to pursue pleasure in other ways. And these things, these other pressures, ultimately choke out the Word of God before it is able to produce fruit. And finally, the good soil. This person hears the word of God, receives it, holds on to it, and produces much fruit. The word of God runs full course. It's deposited in us, and it grows and produces something that is consistent and reflective of the Word of God, right? Of God's standards. So this is the test. Mention it at the forefront, right? Jesus, he gave this teaching as the crowds were gathering, and he puts out here a challenging parable. The test here is how a person will respond to the Word of God. This will indicate whether they are really one of his followers or merely a part of the crowd. When Jesus told the parable, according to verse 8 here, it says that he called out. He spoke with considerable volume. He shouted. He gave emphasis to these words: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Right, this is the issue. Will you hear and respond to the Word of God? All of these people heard the good news of the kingdom. Right? This is what Jesus was doing, going from town to town, broadcasting widely, proclaiming to them how they could be a part of God's kingdom. The question is, how would they respond? And each of these soils represents a different heart response. Which one most describes your heart? Have you heard the word and rejected it? It's possible, right? This is a crowd that was, generally speaking, inclined toward Jesus. So you're not here this morning if you're one who is shaking your fist at Jesus, right? But is it possible that you're here today as part of the crowd, but your heart is hard? You've never received the Word of God. You've never responded to the gospel as it's been proclaimed. You've never humbled yourself, recognized your sin, and turned to Christ as your Savior. Are you that rocky soil? Have you heard and perhaps had an emotional response, but then fallen away in the midst of the difficulties of life? Maybe even a time in your childhood or a camp experience or a church experience or vacation Bible school where you prayed a prayer, you expressed some things to God, and there was some genuine emotion going on there, but there really hasn't continued. Somewhere along the line, in the midst of life, when things got more difficult, you turned away. Are you the weedy soil? Have you perhaps heard the word and received it and maybe even experienced some measure of growth over the course of years, but then have been distracted by other things which have kept you from producing fruit, from really evidencing the Word of God in your life? Or are you the good soil, having heard the Word and held to it and produced fruit, living a life that is reflective of the Word of God? Which soil most resembles you? One of the prominent themes here in this entire text is hearing. The word "hear" occurs in the passage in numerous instances. It occurs in relationship to each one of these soils, each one of these people. And true hearing means absorbing and responding. One of the more convicting aspects of this text is to think about, where is the legitimate follower of Christ, right? Here's the crowd, and Jesus is making them think about whether they're really part of his inner circle, whether they're one of his followers, or they're just part of the crowd. We know with this hard soil, right, that this person never responded to the gospel. They're unconverted. And we know when we go down to the good soil that it reflects a genuine transformation. But what about these two soils in the middle, where there's been some kind of response, maybe even something that's taken place over some time, and yet no fruit? I believe that the point of this is that it's really that fourth soil that represents the genuine follower of Christ. That gets pretty awkward. That's an uncomfortable conclusion, isn't it? What do we conclude about the soil on the rocky ground and the soil in the weedy ground? That's part of the convicting nature of this text, right, of the parable that is conveyed to us. So he begins with the parable. He's putting forward this test of how they will respond to the Word of God. Secondly, he addresses what I call the point. Let's pick up here in verse 16. No change of venue here. Jesus is going to shift metaphors, but he's driving at the exact same theme. In this case now, in this portion, he's moving away from just the parable and this imagery that's a little bit clouded, and he's going to talk to his disciples in very straightforward terminology now. All right? Let's pick it up in verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. The Word of God is like the light of a lamp here. Again, he shifts his metaphor. The Word of God is like a light. It is like a lamp. And what does that do? It reveals. It illuminates. This light has been made known and broadcasted. Jesus has come openly declaring the Word of God, the light of God. And that light exposes everything that is hidden. Every secret will be made known. God's word is powerful and authoritative, and it brings conviction and it brings judgment. And so his exhortation here, imperative command, we ought to carefully consider how we respond to the Word of God. Take care then how you hear. Or as one translation says, consider carefully how you listen. Right, those words have come to your ears. Respond to them. Don't harden your heart. Right? I think that's what he describes in the final clause there in verse 19. He's describing a process of hardening. If you don't respond to what you have heard, then even what you have will be taken from you. If you respond to what you have heard, then God will give you more. If you respond to the light that you have, to the revelation that you have received, God will continue to provide truth. But for those who have hardened their hearts, who have refused to hear, even what they have received will become hidden from them. This is a common theme in Scripture. We see it in Romans chapter 1. Rebellious culture, when people turn their backs on God, when they reject His truth, when they refuse to honor Him as their Creator, we're told that God turns them over. The phrase is used there three times in Romans 1, that God releases them. He removes restraint. He lets them go. He turns them over to a depraved mind. He lets their mind go in rebellion against Him. That's a dangerous place to be, right? To have a seared conscience, to hear the word of God, to be under conviction, and to harden my heart against it. Is to put myself in a very dangerous place where God could turn me over to my sin. And so Jesus just says, in a very straightforward way, take care how you hear. Respond to God's word when it is proclaimed and made known to you. So the parable, and then again, the point, and then what I'm calling the punch. I know it's a bit of a stretch. I don't use these alliterations very much, but I think it fits. This little closing section, verses 19 through 21, it appears to be a bit of an aside, but it's actually a powerful illustration here. It's one final emphasis that Jesus gives to this particular challenge. Let's pick it up there in verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. That tells you how thick it was, right? We're talking about the masses of people coming. They couldn't even wiggle in to get up front to see Jesus. So then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Wow. Mother and brothers have come. Jesus has been gone for several weeks, maybe, or a month on this itinerant mission with the 12 and this group of women. We don't really know exactly why his mother and brothers came. Perhaps they thought he might enjoy some homemade baked goods, perhaps his favorite cookies or some homemade bread. Perhaps there was a crisis that caused them to make the trip to seek him out. We know that somewhere along the line, Joseph died, somewhere before the crucifixion. Maybe Joseph had fallen ill and taken a turn for the worse. Maybe the disciple, or maybe Jesus' family was just concerned about him, that he was overdoing it. Some of the other gospel accounts would maybe lead us in that direction. We don't really know. Luke doesn't focus on it because it's really not the point. This interaction with his mother and his brothers is intended to help us think about the teaching that he's been giving. So he's not throwing shade on them here. He's not upset with his family. He's not showing a lack of appreciation or honor. He's making a point here. It seems as if this is an interruption. He was talking about, you know, obeying the word of God, but now we're on to something else because he's been interrupted. But actually, he's using this as an opportunity to talk about this very issue. Inclusion in the kingdom of God is not determined by biology or ethnicity. In other words, these people are not ultimate family because of my blood connection. Right? He says overtly, those who are included in Jesus' family are those who hear the word of God and do it. He's saying essentially to those in the crowd, you are not my family if you do not obey God's word. You're here today, you're happy, you're hoping to see something exciting. But I just want you to be clear that the people who are actually part of my inner circle, my true followers, are the ones who hear the word of God and do it. So this entire passage, the parable, the point, and the punch here at the end are all communicating the same challenge, a challenge to obey, to receive the word, not as an intellectual exercise, not signing your name on a doctrinal statement, but responding to the word of God, allowing it to take root in your life, to work itself through, to shape you, and to produce fruit that is reflective of God's word, a life that reflects God's standards and values and commands. So the challenge is here for us, certainly on a couple of different levels. I believe that there's a challenge here for us in terms of how we share our faith. We live in an age of political correctness where everyone is thought to be right, even if their beliefs contradict. A general sense in our culture that everyone is going to a better place when they die. My friends, we need to be clear that there is a heaven and a hell. Jesus taught that the vast majority of people are on the wide road that leads to destruction. We must not allow people to go on assuming that they're fine with God when they're not. Here we have Jesus looking out over this crowd. They all thought, because they're Jewish and they're well inclined towards Jesus, that they're good. We're going to be part of the kingdom. And Jesus feels the need to challenge them, to call them to genuine faith, call them to respond to his word as the test of their identification with him. There's also a challenge here for us, maybe the primary challenge, to examine ourselves. Gathered here today are a bunch of people who are pro-Jesus. But is it possible that there are some here who are part of the crowd but not really part of Jesus' family? Possible that you're here today as a fair-weather friend of Jesus. You like him, but aren't willing to sacrifice for him. Want to be close enough to enjoy the benefits of Jesus, but not so close that it actually costs you something. Have you responded to the seed of the Word of God? Has it penetrated your heart? Are you bearing fruit? This is the test of true standing with God. This bearing of fruit could involve conversion, seeing other people come to Christ, but maybe more specifically in the Scriptures, Galatians 5, the fruit of godly character, right? That my life reflects God's values and his love, sacrificial love for others, and his moral standards are my moral standards, right? That these things have been produced in my life. And so before we can even think about how this applies to other people, we have to take a good look at ourselves, don't we? And consider what this text says to me and where we find ourselves in our response to the Word of God. Close with this quote from Kyle Idleman, also out of Not a Fan. He says, "So in case someone left it out or forgot to mention it, when they explained what it meant to be a Christian, let me be clear. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. There is no believing without committing." Jesus looks out over the crowd, and having invited them to enter the kingdom, proclaiming to them the good news of the kingdom of God. But he lays out very clearly what that commitment would look like. What that inclusion would look like. If you want to be a part of my kingdom, it means living as a citizen of my kingdom. And he calls them to respond to the word of God.